Now will you find, please, the book of Ezra. Go on from 2 Chronicles to the book of Ezra. Comes before the book of Nehemiah, after the books of Chronicles. So if you can find Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra. And this is our one book at a time tonight. Now I wonder if I were to ask you to give me the names of some of the greatest men in the Bible, I wonder if you would include Ezra. I'm sure you would include Moses, you would include probably Abraham, and maybe David, a man after God's own heart. You would include maybe one of the great prophets, Elijah, or Jeremiah, Isaiah. You would certainly include John the Baptist because of what the Lord Jesus Christ said about him. And you would include probably the Apostle Paul. Of course, the greatest and standing unique of all men of history has been the Lord Jesus himself. But I think that Ezra may in fact be one of the greatest men of the Bible other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he figures in this book of Ezra with its 10 chapters, and then again in the book of Nehemiah. Now, we'll start with chapter 1 and verse 1, and that will help us to set the scene. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. And what was his proclamation, this Cyrus, king of Persia? Well, his proclamation was that the exiled Jews who were in Babylon should now be allowed to go home to Jerusalem and to rebuild, verse 3, end of verse 3, the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, the situation was this, of course, as you know, because we've been studying the historical books, and we're going on with that now into Ezra and Nehemiah. By the way, Ezra and Nehemiah in the Hebrew Bible formed one book. The situation was that, first of all, the northern kingdom of Israel, as it was generally known, with its capital of Samaria, had been destroyed by a superpower, Assyria, and they had almost destroyed Judah in the south with its capital Jerusalem, but they had just survived by the intervention of God. But this superpower, Assyria, was conquered by another superpower growing up called Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, and they came and they did destroy Jerusalem. 586 BC. And they carried everybody worth carrying off into captivity. All the best people, they did it in two lots, first 597, then 586, till there was hardly anybody left. They carried them away there about 900 miles to Babylon. And they left the city in ruins. They knocked down all the walls. And you remember Jerusalem had been a fortress city with tremendous walls, a fortified city. So they destroyed all the walls. And they destroyed the beautiful temple which Solomon had built and razed it to the ground, knocked down most, if not all, of the houses, and then just raked it all round, set fire to the ruins, and that seemed to be the end of Jerusalem. And the poor captives were taken into exile. Now, the Assyrian superpower had a system, as you may recall, of dispersing all their captives and resettling the land that they had conquered with many nations. But the Babylonians didn't do that, and so the Jews of Judah settled down in a colony, in exile. And we shall probably sing, if we can remember the words later on, by the rivers of Babylon. They sat down and they wept when they remembered Zion, 900 miles away, especially the house of the Lord. How could they sing the Lord's song in a strange land? they recalled how they used to go up to that beautiful temple and sing the Lord's song. However, they were comforted in exile by various means. First of all, the prophet Jeremiah, who'd remained behind, wrote them a letter before he died, and he promised them in his letter that God said they would one day return. And since he'd been a prophet who told them they would go into exile, and his prophecy came true, they knew that he must be a true prophet, and so they believed that they would one day return. And that comforted them. And then there was the prophet Isaiah. Now, 200 years before the prophet Isaiah had prophesied, even the name of the king who would deliver them, Cyrus. You can only do that if you're inspired of the Holy Spirit. And you can read in the book of the prophet Isaiah, we won't do it now, we may do it when we study the book of Isaiah, how he actually said that they would go into exile, and he even gave the name of the king who would release them. And so they were comforted by that. They had his prophecy. And then they were comforted by the prophet Ezekiel, who was amongst them and who preached to them. And Daniel, who was a young man taken into captivity and who was an old man when they returned. And then the Babylonians fell to the Persians, another growing superpower. And Cyrus, king of the Persians, conquered Babylon. And one of the first things he did was to say that the Jews could return home if they wished. He would help them financially to go and build up the temple again. But notice what the Bible says was the cause of that decree. Verse 1 of chapter 1, "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." Now we must always remember that. When things go in the way that is good for the people of God, even by ungodly kings or powerful superpowers, it's because God, who is the God of the heaven and the earth and of every nation, and who has the heart of every king and every emperor in his hand, turns it wherever he wills. And he was behind it. As a matter of fact, in the British Museum, there is a clay tablet called the Cyrus Cylinder. And on that, it dates back from the time of Cyrus himself, and on that, it actually says that he did this for all exiles. He let them go home to their various countries, rebuild their temples, whatever gods they worshipped, and he did it for them all. And they all owed it to the fact that the Lord Jehovah, the true God, wanted his people to return to Jerusalem. So many people benefit from God's blessing upon his own people. And in chapter 1 we read, verse 8, Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out, all these gifts. As a matter of fact, they were the gifts that had been taken from the house of God by Nebuchadnezzar. They were given back to the Jews. Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah, he was to lead them. He was the official leader. But if you go into chapter 2, you'll find some other names there. This is a chapter of lists. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel. Now he was the popular leader. And we shall find his name again. Jeshua or Joshua. Now he was a priest. And his name comes up again. Now Nehemiah. That's a different Nehemiah to the one who built the walls that we look at and consider next week. Now in chapter 2 there are the genealogies of the people who came back from exile. You know how keen they were on who was the son of who. Who was your father? Who are you descended from? It was very important. And it was very important with regard to whether you could be a priest or not. We read in verse 64 of chapter 2 that the whole assembly together was 42,360. Now, there were a lot more Jews than that in exile. And many of them stayed behind. It was one of the things that saddened old Daniel in his old age. You see, by this time, they'd got used to being in Babylon. They'd got used to being in exile. They'd intermarried, many of them, with the people there. They'd got jobs there, and they didn't want to go back. 900 miles across trackless desert, risking bandits and plague and I don't know what, to go to a city that was in ruins What was the good of that? They lived in good posh houses. They'd got good jobs. Many of them had been promoted because the Jews were wise and clever people, and God's blessing was upon them, and so they didn't want to go back. They gave the returning exiles money, and they said, "We'll pray for you. God bless you." And of course, there's a modern parallel in many ways. It was a great joy to many of the Jewish people of today, the Jews of the dispersion, when there was a country called Israel established in 1948, but only a very small proportion have gone to live there. They give money towards it, money by the tens of thousands of pounds. But it was a great disappointment to Ben Gurion and Golda Meir and the premiers of that country that many, many, many would not come, especially from prosperous countries. What? To drain swamps? To irrigate deserts, to make the desert blossom as a rose, to risk your life in wars. No, thank you, we'll stay in New York or in London or in Leeds or wherever. And that was exactly what happened in Ezra's time. But 42,000 of them said they would go back with their men servants and maid servants, and they went. Many of the priests went back, and that was probably because they couldn't act as priests in the far-off land where they had no temple, so they were willing to go back. But some of them had lost their papers, and they couldn't prove who they were from, what their families were, and you'll find in that chapter that some of them couldn't be enrolled because they'd lost their identity papers. Now we go into chapter 3. They arrived back safely. When the seventh month came, or September, and the sons of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, or Joshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings upon it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place. Then we read verse 4, they kept the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written. And then we read in verse 5, they brought their offerings and their free will offerings to the Lord. Now all that's very important, because it tells us they've got their priorities right. They didn't start when they got back to Jerusalem by building their super duper houses up. They didn't even start with the temple. They started with the altar, so that they might immediately come to God in his prescribed way and offer sacrifices. God likes us to do things in the right order. God's house before our own houses. Coming through the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice. Bringing our free will offerings. Keeping his word. God first. They put God first. We're to put God first. They put the altar up and offered the sacrifices. We are to put the Lord Jesus central. He was the one sacrifice who fulfilled all these sacrifices. And the cross must always be the center of our faith. We're never to forget the cross. The cross before our eyes continually, before anything else. And the Lord Jesus, not only as Savior, but as Lord, they brought their free will offering to the Lord. And so we are to be his disciples. And that reminds me of what was considered last week by Colin. Present your bodies or yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. Romans 12, 1 and 2. That's what they did. And then they began to assemble carpenters and wood from Lebanon again, floated down the sea to Joppa again, just as Solomon had done. And they laid the foundation for what is known as the Second Temple. Jews today will talk about the Second Temple. And they don't mean Herod's temple, they mean this temple, Zerubbabel's temple. Now, it was going to be nothing like Solomon's, I'm afraid. And therefore, at the end of the chapter, we read of two very different reactions. There was some people who sang responsively, verse 11, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. That means one side sang, then the other side sang. just as we do sometimes here. Or a solo is sung, and then the congregation joined in just as we did earlier on this evening. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Verse 11. But, verse 12, many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men, who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that you couldn't tell which were the shouts for joy and which was the sound of the people's weeping. How sad that it was a sad day for some, but we can understand their feelings. They remembered Zion of old. I think there's two ways of looking at the past. One's a right way and one's a wrong way. The right way is to look at the past and see what God has done in the past and give thanks to him for it and believe that if he's done it once, he can do it again and rejoice and have hope. Or to learn lessons from the past. Alas, some of us don't. But he wants his people to learn from what has happened in the past. These people were to learn from the fact they went into exile as a judgment for idolatry and apostasy. But a wrong way of looking at the past is forever to be living in the past and to say, oh, it's not the same today as it used to be. I wish we were back in the good old days. I'm very thankful that I never hear that here. We rejoice in what God has done in the past, but we don't live in the past. We thank God for that which is past. We believe that he can do it today and is doing so, and that he can give us even greater blessings. So what a pity that there were some people who could only weep and remember the past. They should have looked to God for a great future. Well, chapter 4, there were adversaries. It starts with enemies. When God's people are going to do something, there are always enemies. The devil sees to that. Of course, they came in a sense in disguise. They were the people who had either the people who'd stayed behind and maybe had intermarried and lost their faith and their distinctiveness as Jews, or more likely, the majority of them were probably people who came from the northern cities that used to be Israel and Samaria and everything, who were not really Jews at all. Maybe a little blood left, but not really pure of the tribes of Israel. And therefore Zerubbabel wouldn't allow them to mix in with these people from Babylon. And they said, no, you can't help us. We are to do it by ourselves. So they turned very hostile against the people of Judah. And it says in verse 4, they made them afraid to build. And they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in fact, they got together and wrote a letter. And if you look at verse 7, it says that they wrote the letter in Aramaic. Aramaic was the diplomatic language of the Persian Empire. You see, the Jews spoke Hebrew, and the Persians spoke Persian, and the Greeks spoke Greek. But this was a kind of Syriac language. The interesting thing is, I mention it for two reasons. One is because eventually it in fact became the language of the Jews. At the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, they spoke Aramaic and he spoke Aramaic. It became the common language of the Jews, though they still read their scriptures in Hebrew. Now, in modern Israel, they've gone back to Hebrew, the pure language of the Jews. And the other reason I mention is because if you are ever asked what languages were used in the writing of the Bible originally, we usually say Hebrew for the Old Testament, Greek for the New Testament, and of course that's correct. But there are some little bits in Aramaic, and this is one of them. Now, I was going to read you this letter from the Living Bible, because it really comes alive in that paraphrase, but I think we'll save time and I won't do that, and you can read it for yourself. But the gist of it is this. They write to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and they say, dear sir, and all the nice things that you say about kings when you write to them. And then they said, do you realize that these people have come to Jerusalem and they are building the walls again? And You know, that people has been very rebellious. If you look in your history books, you'll see what a trouble they have been. We would suggest that you stop them rebuilding these walls and this city again. It was laid waste for very good reason. And when he got this letter, he looked into his archives and he discovered that, well, that was the case. So he sent word that it was to stop. Now, because of that, there has been a tremendous amount of discussion with scholars as to what date to put on Ezra chapter 4. Does it refer to Nehemiah's walls, or was this a rebuilding of the walls earlier than that? Why were they allowed to carry on in chapter 5 if chapter 4 stopped them, if we could put it like that? And I am not going to get involved with the technicalities. I only mention it because some of you are at school and some of you are at Bible college. If your tutors have it in for you, they probably will give you an essay to write trying to sort out the various theories about bits of Nehemiah and bits of Ezra. Well, these things don't really matter. We want to learn the spiritual lessons from these chapters. And in chapter 5, we read that two prophets began to preach to the people, Haggai or Haggai and Zechariah. They have their books in the Bible. And they encouraged the people to go on building the temple at any rate. And so they did. And they, in fact, wrote a letter to the king of the time, Darius, and they asked him to look into his archives, and that he would find that Cyrus had told them to build the temple up again. I like chapter 5, verse 11. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago. What a way to describe yourself. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. I remember travelling in the train back from Scotland last year. There was quite a lot of things happened in that train. I must tell you about them sometime. But I sat opposite to a man with a very grand-looking diplomatic bag with a big gold crest on it. And I asked him what was his job, and he said he worked for the government. And he said, "Who do you work for?" And I said, "I work for the government too." And he looked a little glance at my bag and decided I didn't work as high up for the government as he did, because I didn't have a crest. And then I said, "I work for the King of Kings," and then explained to him what I meant. I don't know whether he was impressed or not. But we've already seen that the king that I work for and you work for too is the king who has all other kings in the hollow of his hand. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. And now they heard the words of the prophets, they were going to build this temple, and they did. Now, as a matter of fact, Darius looked in his archives, he found the decree of Cyrus, and after all, the laws of the Medes and Persians cannot be broken, and so he sent word that they were to get on and just do it. And in fact, he said, if anybody tries to stop you or alters this decree, chapter 6, verse 11, pull a beam out of his house and impale him upon it, which was sort of a bit off-putting. Well, we must go on into chapter 7. They did complete it, by the way. After 4 years, in chapter 6, we read how they did complete it, and they held a great dedication, and it was almost like going back to Solomon's time again. And they kept the feast of the Passover, just as they did when they came out of Egypt, so now they've come out of Babylon. But in chapter 7, enter Ezra. Fancy, he doesn't come into his book until the 7th chapter. In the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra. And then it gives his pedigree, the descendant of, that's what it means, the son of, the descendant of, all the way down to verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. As a matter of fact, between chapter 6, verse 22, and chapter 7, and verse 1, there were about 60 years of world history. And if you know anything about world history, and you look at the dates of those 60 years, well, you will know that these Persians were having some pretty tough battles in the western part of their empire against a rising empire called the Greeks. They had a famous battle of Salamis. They had another famous battle in the same year called Thermopylae or Thermopylae. And then 10 years after that, 490, they had another famous battle, the Persians and the Greeks, called the Battle of Marathon. And when the Greeks won the battle, they sent their fastest and best runner to run the 24 miles to Athens to give the news that they'd won the battle. And ever since then, in the Olympic Games, there has been a long-distance race called the Marathon, just the same distance. And also during those years, two great world religious leaders died, Confucius and the Buddha. And they stayed dead, unlike one who was to come, who died and rose again from the dead. But Ezra enters in chapter 7. I want you to see what kind of a man was Ezra. Verse 10. End of verse 6. The good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. What a testimony to a man. Look at it again. First, the good hand of his God was upon him. Can that be said of you and me? Second, he set his heart to study his Bible. He was a Bible student. Can that be said of you and me? And to do it. Now, there are many who are Bible students, but we don't keep it. We learn it, but we don't do it. He did it. And then he shared it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. So those things, read it and learn it, obey it and share it. That was why, one of the reasons why Ezra was a great man. Now he was sent back by Artaxerxes with another lot of returning exiles, a second expedition, about the year 458. And there were 1,700 of them this time. And from about the end of from chapter 7, verse 27, we have it in the first person. Ezra himself is writing, "Praise be the Lord, blessed be the Lord, who put such a thing into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord." So you see, God is behind it. They knew. So he took courage. Now, he gathered all the people at a river, chapter 8, verse 15. He gathered them, this is all the 1,700 who were coming back in the next batch, to the river that runs to Ahava. We don't know where that was, but it must have been near where the Persians lived, 900 miles from Jerusalem, and they got ready for their journey. He did a kind of count-up, and he saw that everybody was there. And then look at verse 21. He proclaimed a fast, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a straight way for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good upon all that seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. In other words, he said to the king, God is over all, he will protect us, all power is given unto him. And it seemed to him, it looked a bit of a denial of that, to then say, could you lend us some soldiers and cavalry to protect us on the journey home? And so they trusted the Lord to protect them. Well, I don't know what you think about that. Maybe you'd like to make that a discussion point over your Bonvita tonight or something. Would it have been a denial of believing in the sovereignty and the almightiness of God to have had a posse of soldiers to protect them? It was a long way and it was infested with bandits. But God did protect them and they all arrived safely there. But oh dear, oh dear, he found things not to his liking at all, chapter 9. When they'd arrived to see how things were going, sure enough, the temple had now been rebuilt, Zerubbabel's temple, he'd gone. But the people had intermarried with idol worshippers who knew not God. Verse 2 of chapter 9. They'd taken some of their daughters, the foreigners' daughters, to be wives. They were unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And when I heard this, verse 3, says Ezra, I rent my garments and my mantle or shawl and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. That was very painful, but it was the sort of thing they did to show their absolute horror of what had happened. And eventually some other people gathered with him and they expressed their feelings as well. And they fasted. And then he called a solemn assembly. We must go on with the story. He called a solemn assembly to decide what they were going to do. He prayed a magnificent prayer of repentance, which you can read in chapter 9, in which he includes himself, even though he'd done nothing wrong. He cries out to God and says, please don't be angry with us. We deserve that you should. After all we've been through, look at these people and what they have done, broken your commandments. We deserve to be consumed, and if you consume us again, there won't be a remnant left to return. A wonderful prayer of repentance. And he called the solemn assembly, chapter 10, and they sat outside the temple in the square. Verse 12, all the assembly answered with a loud voice, it is so, we must do as you have said. Chapter 10, verse 12, but the people are many. And it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open. Well, when I read that, I found out what month of the year it would be. Because we're going in March, God willing, next year. And we hope it won't be a time of heavy rain. It was December, my scholastic books tell me. And they have heavy rain in December. So he agreed that they hadn't to stand out in the rain. But he did say that they had to put away their foreign wives. And they had a commission of inquiry. They came up with about 111 or 113 men who had taken these foreign wives and they put them away. Now, I don't know what you think about that. That's another matter for discussion. They shouldn't have taken them because they led God's people into idolatry. But whether they should have divorced them or not, you will have to think for yourselves about that. So we come to the end of the book of Ezra, though Ezra will appear again in the book of Nehemiah next week. Ezra the scribe. Ezra, who by tradition was the founder of synagogue worship and the exposition of the Bible, the very thing that we have been doing so briefly tonight. Ezra. May it please God that we are like him, a people who study the word, obey the word, and share the word.